It's been said that there is no I in team. You probably heard that as you were playing in some sort of little league game or in high school, or you had some diva on your softball team and coach says, hey, there's no I in team. But worship is different than your team. As we go to the text this morning, I want you to see that God wants I in worship. He wants you to respond to Jesus Christ in a particular way. He wants you to acknowledge who Jesus Christ is as Lord and King, not only of the universe, but in your particular life. So I'm going to ask you to open up a copy of God's Word or however you're looking at it this morning. If you're new here, we always put a stack of Bibles on the way in. You're welcome to grab one. We're so glad you're here. We're going to be looking at five I's in worship. Now look up here for a minute. This is very important. I say this very often and I mean it. This building is dedicated to prayer. What is prayer? It's communicating with the living God. Jesus is going to say in just a few passages in the book we're in Luke, he's going to be disappointed when he comes into the temple and he finds all kinds of distractions. He said, this building was dedicated, otherwise said, my house shall be called the house of prayer. And as we're thinking about the text this morning, my heart is that God is going to draw your heart and my heart into prayer. And so I have five prayers that I'm going to ask you to respond to the Lord in as we go through the text this morning. Title of the message is The Arrival of the King and Your Moment of Decision. Now, each person in this room, each person on this planet has to make a decision about Jesus Christ. And you're going to see in the text that the arrival of the King is going to make people make a decision about Jesus. Now, what's true then in that moment is also true here. And as we're going through the text, my heart is that God is going to speak to you and you're going to make a decision, a heart-level decision about Jesus Christ, who he is, and ultimately whether you will follow him at a heart level. If you have a Bible, why don't you join me in Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. God's word to us this morning. Verse 28 says, and when he had said these things, Jesus had just shared the parable of the minas. We talked about that last week. If you remember, there were three different groups. There were the servants who were faithful. There were the servants who were disengaged, complacent. And then there were the citizens who ultimately were the enemies of the nobleman turned king. And Jesus didn't tell that story on accident. He was leading right into what he knew was coming next. Let's continue reading. Verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those two who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. I'm going to ask you to write down, this is the first of five prayers that I'm going to ask you to respond to the Lord in this morning. The first one is this, Father, make me an instrument of adoration to Jesus. Father, make me an instrument of adoration to Jesus. Now, we are all creatures of habit. Is that true? Some of you are, yeah, I know I'm a creature of habit. My family tells me I'm constantly a creature of habit. And some of you are like rebelling against me even saying that. And you're like, I'm not a creature of habit. I always do it my own way. Yeah, habitually. Well, I'm inconsistent. Habitually. Okay. Well, if it's true that we're creatures of habit, even more so, we're creatures of worship. If you're like, well, I'm here, I'm not a worshiper, I'm still figuring out whether I even want to follow Jesus. Yeah, well, you're worshiping something. Jesus may not be the one on the throne. Jesus may not be the king of your life, but someone is. It might be you. It might be a diva that you watch on TV. Something is sitting on the throne of your life. My prayer is that it will become Jesus in every way. Now think about this, being an instrument of adoration to Jesus. You know, the greatest honor and joy that we can have in this life or the next is to be an instrument of worship to Jesus Christ. Now, something unique going on here. Some of you are learning, well, why would Jesus choose a colt? In particular, a colt that no one has ever ridden on. I mean, I've ridden on horses before, and I'm gently terrified. And that's a horse that's been a horse doing a horse thing for like a decade or two. I don't even know if they lived that long. But I've been on horses that I'd be terrified to be on any kind of animal that's never been ridden before. Why is Jesus doing that? Why is he specifically asked about a colt that's never been ridden? I want to read this to you from a man named Edwards. There's something very significant going on here. Jesus is initiating something even by saying that. This man writes this. He says, finally, Luke describes the colt as one on which no one has ever ridden, verse 30. An unbroken beast of burden was regarded as sacred. Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, or Deuteronomy 21, 3, and thus an appropriate mount for a king. When Jesus is asking for a colt, he's not only doing a miracle that he's going to ride a colt without getting thrown off. That's not the point. The point is that this beast is going to be a sacred reminder to the people around that Jesus is claiming kingship. Now, I want to go a little bit deeper here for a moment when we're thinking about a donkey. In fact, I want to think a little bit more detailed here for just a minute about three things as we're thinking about being an instrument of adoration or worship to Jesus. First, the colt. This colt's existence was to be a channel of glory and adoration to Jesus Christ. Now think about donkeys for a minute. I was thinking about the most famous donkey in America. Do you know the most famous donkey in America? Most of you probably don't spend a lot of time thinking about this. I'll show you a picture of the most famous donkey in America. This donkey right here, his name is Perry. Show you another picture of him. Okay, so Perry, you're like, who on earth is Perry? Well, Perry was born in the mid-90s, and he's the inspiration behind another famous character. Remember the donkey in Shrek? Okay, so this is the donkey that they use as the prototype for that whole movie. Now, Perry only got paid $75, not that he even cared. He got paid $75 to become a famous donkey. Now, I want you to think about Perry, and I don't know how many of you watched the movie Shrek. That was like two decades ago. I'm not here to give commentary on. You know, it's interesting. Perry, there's a bit of irony between Perry and the donkey in Shrek. Do you know that in that movie Shrek, the donkey never got a name? He's just referred to as the donkey. Partially because Shrek never thought that he'd last long enough, so he just keeps calling him the donkey. And yet it's interesting, unlike Perry, the donkey cannot get out of the center of the attention. The donkey lives to be in the center of the activity and constantly talking, and well, you just shut up, donkey. Now there's some irony here. The donkey never has a name and yet can't shut up about himself. And yet here's Perry, who has a name and probably has no idea that he's the most famous donkey in America. Now, I want you to think about that in terms of this colt for a minute. In fact, I want you to think about this colt as a picture of worship. One of the greatest pictures of worship in all of Scripture is someone who can be at the center of worship without being the center of the attention or the adoration. You see, that's what it is to be an instrument of adoration to Jesus. Can I be at the center of worshiping Jesus? Now you're like, well, I don't want to be at the center of worshiping Jesus. I'd rather be on the fringe. No, you shouldn't. If you come to worship every week in different aspects of worship and you always want to be on the fringe, you know, not really close enough to get involved, not really personally invested, my call to you today is to get off the fringe and get in the center of worship. But here's the thing, when you're the center of worship, in the center, those who worship Jesus from the center are not people who are obsessed being the center of attention or the center of adoration. We live in a culture where people live to be the center of adoration, the center of the attention. I cannot live, I cannot be happy unless I'm the center of somebody's universe and maybe everybody's universe. What a beautiful picture of the cult. I'm created by God to bring glory to Jesus and all the people that were cheering. The donkey wasn't confused about who they were cheering for. Maybe God is calling you to a life of worship on a deeper level as an instrument. I want to notice a couple other things. Notice the unnamed owners. We don't know who it was. But when the Lord had need of something, and when the Lord sent two disciples, they were willing to release my stuff into God's greater purposes. Again, what a beautiful picture of being an instrument of adoration to Jesus Christ. Am I willing, when the moment comes and the Lord has need of it, am I willing to release my stuff to the Lord for his greater purposes? Or even on a deeper level, if the Lord is coming and tapping my child on the shoulder for a bigger purpose, am I willing to release my child into God's greater purposes for his or her life? Or am I pulling them back saying, no, you need to go to do things this way, or I always envisioned it like this? Am I willing to release everything that is in my life, including my own life, into God's greater purposes? Then one more. The two unnamed disciples. That's fascinating that these two disciples are not named. We're not sure why. Most of the time in Scripture and the Gospels where something is happening and Jesus is telling his disciples to do something, they're named. And maybe it's because one of them was Judas. We don't know. We have no idea. I think that might be the point. One of the most beautiful forms of being an instrument in adoration to Jesus is when we embrace simple, egoless obedience in worship. People don't need to know my name. People don't need to know what I did or didn't do, did for Jesus or was willing not to do for Jesus. It really doesn't matter if people know my name. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. We used to have a saying, in fact, I'll say we have a saying within our history and fellowship of churches about living for the fame of his name. Hey, can I ask you that question? Are you living? Are you living for the fame of his name? Is that what drives you? Is that what excites you? Is that what, or are you living for the fame of your name? Listen, what a privilege to be asked to be an instrument of worship and yet not acclaimed. Are you okay with that? Am I okay with that? Are we living for the greatest acclaim that could ever be given to us? Not a voice in this world, but living for the voice, as we heard in the last passage, living for that moment where we stand before Jesus Christ and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Living for that in every way. Listen, everything else, every other voice, every other expression of adoration will be turned to dust someday, except for the voice of God. Now, it's an interesting line here. It says, Jesus tells them to say the Lord has need of it. Sometimes we think, well, the Lord doesn't need anything. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything. He does, at times, need things for his purposes. And a true life of worship begins with, well, I hope you could say this with me. Lord, I'm here to worship you. Whatever you have need of, I'm available. That's a heart of worship, a heart of being an instrument of adoration to Jesus. Let's look at a second prayer here, verse 35. It says, and they brought it, the colt, to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen. Now, if you're wondering, what are those mighty works that they had seen? Well, we just read a couple passages earlier that Bartimaeus, the blind man, was healed. That's awesome. And if you read the Gospel of John, you know that Jesus had just healed Lazarus. In fact, some of the people in this crowd were part of seeing that healing. They are in a state of awe at Jesus, who can do miracles that are unheard of. Here's a second prayer for us this morning. Father, make me an instrument of adoration to Jesus, but Father, make me an instigator, provoking others to worship Jesus. There's such a beautiful progression here of a few disciples who are even unnamed, who are willing to be used by God as an instrument. And then as they begin to follow through in their worship of Jesus, it leads to a whole multitude of people that are now following and singing Hosanna in the highest and welcoming the King into Jerusalem. And what it is a few disciples leading to a multitude of disciples into authentic worship at the highest level. Do you want to be used like that? What a beautiful thing when the people of God become instigators of greater worship. There's something a bit curious here in the text, certainly to our Western mindset. I look here in the text and it says that they threw their cloaks on the colt. I sort of get that. It might be uncomfortable, kind of like a makeshift saddle, I guess. But then as they rode along, they started throwing their cloaks. And that's like your suit. We don't wear a lot of suits in this culture or sweaters. But imagine like your outer garment. People are taking off their outer garments and throwing them on the road in front of Jesus as he's coming by on this colt. I'm just thinking that is a lot of dirty laundry being made in a hurry. Why would you want to do that? Why don't we just use palm branches? Like, we know that there were palm branches. Luke actually leaves that part out because he's focusing some of what he's saying in particular on, well, one of the things is the garments that are being thrown. Now think about that. That's your outer garment that's going to be full of dirt. If it had just rained, it's going to be full of what? Mud. And this is an environment where there's a lot of animals walking on these roads. It's also getting full of animal stuff. Why would people throw their cloaks in front of Jesus, not to mention probably get ripped up or torn up or all this crowd walking over this? What is going on here? Well, we actually do have a way of thinking about this in our culture. It's kind of an act of worship or respect. Think about how we give red carpet treatment to foreign dignitaries who come to our country, or cultural icons, and we put out this red carpet because we want to treat them special. These cloaks are essentially informal red carpet treatment of Jesus at a particularly important moment. You think about Bartimaeus, who says, who could have been yelling out, Jesus healed my eyes so that I could even follow him to Jerusalem and navigate it for the first time, maybe in decades. And I'm here, hallelujah to the King, and throwing his garment in front of Jesus. We have a saying that I think comes in handy here. More is caught than taught. Unlike palm branches, and by the way, I have nothing against palm branches. Palms were certainly involved in this setting. It's how we get the name Palm Sunday. I have nothing against Palm Sunday. Hear me carefully. But there's something a little more personal and a little more engaged when, instead of throwing branches, which I can walk away from, I throw my personal coat, my personal garment, in front of Jesus Christ to give him red carpet. There is a piece of me in this worship. David said back in the Old Testament at a particularly important moment, he said, I will not offer sacrifices that cost me nothing. What's going on here is people worshiping in a powerful way that involves something of value to them. There is something powerful in instigating worship when I am personally invested. Brian Noss, one of our pastors, is about to go church plant, and I were engaging, and he was talking to me about a podcast that he had listened to, and one of the things he said about this coming generation, his generation, those who are roughly in their 20s and 30s, which they get a lot of grief for a lot of reasons from my generation. Some of it's well-deserved. But here's the thing. One thing they noted about this particular, if you're in your 20s, 30s, maybe even late teens, this coming generation that's beginning to fill the churches and fill the universities, obviously has filled the universities and now the marketplace, they have a passion not just to go to church. They want something that consumes their lives. And if the church is just something I go to, sit down, throw a couple dollars in the offering, maybe engage in a group, it's not enough, they'll actually leave. What this generation wants, and I think it's beautiful, there's something, I want to worship with all of me. I want to be all life worship. I want to come to church and be invested at every level. I want to give my life to Jesus, not just a segment of my life. And that's a beautiful picture in worship. When people give all of their lives to what the gospel mission is, they become different people. They become invested. They become instigators on the highest level. Let's look at another verse, verse 38. What are these people yelling? It says that they were rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen. Verse 38, it says, here's what they were saying. What are they saying? They're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and peace in heaven and glory in the highest. These are not small statements. First, notice that they're saying he is the King. That's a direct affront to Rome. That's a direct affront to all the other leaders in the Jewish system. It's saying there has arrived one who is the one who is and forever will be the King. He is the Messiah. All other authorities, step aside. That's a bold statement. Then it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes. Now, here's a beautiful thing happening. In fact, Luke is the only one that picks up on this. If you think back, who is Jesus? Jesus' kingship is tied to who? Historically speaking, family speaking, it's tied to who? David. Do you remember David was such an incredible leader? He raised the nation from a teetering, small nation, basically to empire status by the time he's done. And he did many good things, but he also did one very, very sinful thing. Committed adultery. As a result, and murder. As a result, God disciplined him. And one of those disciplines, including his own son turning on him, and a civil war ensued. And as a result, just to save his own life, David had to leave Jerusalem. And if you read that story, he's going in the opposite direction of Jesus, and he's weeping as he's going. And the beautiful picture here is that Jesus is reversing what happened to David. He's coming down into the city with claims of here comes the King, and he was going to come and he was going to wipe away all the sin that David committed and every one of us have. He was going to do that on the cross. There's a beautiful picture of the King coming victorious over sin and death. Then they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. I'll just read it quickly in your Bible. If you were to go back to the Psalms, many of the Jewish pilgrims, as they were entering Jerusalem for one of the feasts, would be singing or reciting these psalms. Psalm chapter 118, verse 26 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were reciting it as they were entering Jerusalem with the King. Now, here's my challenge to you. You're like, wow, that's cool. I didn't know that. I want to challenge you to become a theologian. Like, well, me, a theologian? I come here because you're the theologian, pastor. Isn't that what you went to school for? That is true. I went to school. I spent a lot of time, spent 8 years in study. But I want to challenge you for a minute to begin to think of yourself as a worshiping theologian. Now, for example, you're like, well, theologians. I'm not one of those types of people. They read dusty books in dusty rooms. They're kind of dusty-haired people, and they're kind of nerds, and that's not me. I don't really want to be a theologian. Can I just tell you, everyone's a theologian. A theologian is literally, the word theology means the study of God. Ology, study of, theos, God, the study of God. Now, everyone in the world has an opinion about God, or they've just completely had an opinion of ignoring him. Everyone is a theologian. In addition to that, think of this. Your day-to-day reality is shaped very significantly by your theology. You're like, well, how's that so? I never thought of that. Well, think about prayer. Okay, think about the topic of prayer. I've been convicted of this so many times where I thought, why don't I pray more? Well, it's because my theology is skewed, or your theology is skewed. When we're self-sufficient, we have no need to pray. We begin to pray when we come to the end of ourselves. But if we're theologians, if we are pouring through the scriptures and we realize that the God who is the living God, who's God of the universe, that he cares about the details of our lives, that because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, he invites his children, Hebrews 4 tells us, to come in and to cry out to him for mercy and grace, and that he hears our prayers. If we really believe that, you couldn't stop us from praying. And by the way, I just want to call time out and say what a blessing it was to me this week. On Tuesday, we had our quarterly prayer meeting, and that room was packed in a way we've never had it packed before. It was beautiful. If you missed out on that, I would challenge you, get it on your calendar. Another 3 months, I think it's the end of April, we're going to be having another prayer meeting. Don't miss these moments of crying out to God together. But think about that. You're a theologian now. Just to be clear, I've read enough books on theology and observed enough that there are some really ignorant theologians who are smart up here and fools down here. There are also mentally disengaged or moderately engaged. But then I've also read some other books, one in particular, of theologians with lots of, and I'm all for alphabet soup behind their name, but lots of things, you know, describing lots of degrees. And I remember thinking of one who his heart is aflame with the gospel. There are so many good theologians. But here's the thing, you don't need to have all kinds of degrees to be a theologian of worship. In fact, if you think about this, really the heart of being a theologian is being passionate about two things. It's being passionate knowing about God, which we can read throughout Scripture, but it doesn't stop there. It's being passionate about, not just about God, details, but passionate in knowing God personally. Passionate about the God that I relate to, that I can know because of the work of Jesus Christ, that I can come into his presence as a father, maybe even as a person who hasn't had a good father. I can come into his presence and I can know God, not just know about God, but know the God. I would compare it to this. I spent, as I said, a lot of time in seminary, 4 years in Bible school, then 4 years at Trinity Divinity School. I learned a lot about God that changed even my life. And knowing the Greek and the Hebrew and such a wonderful time of learning that I hope is a blessing to you and to some extent. But I will tell you, other times in my life, in particular the last 3 years, as our family has gone through challenges, I've come to know God personally on such a deeper level. In fact, some of the about God details have become personal relationship realities in my life, and that's what I want for you. I want you to have a passion to read the Word and know the Word and grow in the Word and love the Word and know the details of who is the God that I worship, and then let it turn into personal realities, personal experience that changes your everyday life. That's what it means to know God. Think about this when we're singing songs in worship, as we were just doing, as we will in a few minutes. These are not random bits of information from the Bible. These are deeply believed truths about God. These are deeply believed truths about my personal relationship by faith with the God who is, that carry me even through the darkest valleys. And maybe you're like, well, how do I become a theologian, Pastor? I don't like to read much. Can I just tell you, I don't always like to read much. I'm not one of those nerds like you might think I am. But I have read some really, really good stuff. Now, if you're like, well, tell me something. How could I become a theologian? I'll give it to you in a very simple equation. Invest 4 of your days per week in reading scripture. You're like, 4? I want to read to you some research. I shared this in our men's breakfast a few weeks ago, and I want to share it again here. This comes from a study. In a study, they polled 40,000 people ages 8 to 80. They wanted to see how people were engaged in scripture. And as they compiled the results, they made a profound discovery they were not even looking for when they originally planned the survey. The study indicated that when people engaged in the scriptures one time per week, which could include the pastor instructing the congregation to open your Bibles, there was a negligible effect on some key areas of their lives. The same result was true if people engaged in scriptures 2 times a week. The result equaled little or no effect. 3 times a week saw a small indication of life. There was a slight pulse, a faint heartbeat. Something moved in the behavior of the person engaging scripture. The eye opener happened when the Bible engagement reached at least 4 times a week. A steady climb of impact that would have been expected, but was not the case. The level was basically stagnant over days 1 and 2 with a small bump on day 3. But when day 4 was reached 4 times a week, the effects spiked in an astounding way. The stunning findings included the following. Feeling lonely dropped 30%. Anger issues dropped 32%. Bitterness in relationships dropped 40%. Alcoholism dropped 57%. Sex outside marriage dropped 68%. Feeling spiritually stagnant dropped 60%. Viewing pornography dropped 61%. And then flipping it positively, sharing one's faith jumped 200%, and discipling others jumped 230%. So what I'm inviting you to do is to experience the power of becoming a theologian at the minimum, 4 times per week, opening scripture, and letting the knowledge about God change your life and your personal relationship with him. Theology changes and transforms our everyday worship. Look at verse 39 with me, back to the text. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, they're finally, those guys are starting to talk. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." What a sad thing when people whose highest and greatest is to go around and critique. But in particular, I want you to see what's happening with these Pharisees. These Pharisees had memorized many of the scriptures Jesus was fulfilling as he was riding on the donkey. They were detractors and criticizers. I ask you to write this down. Again, 5 prayers. Father, make me an instrument of adoration. Make me an instigator. Father, make me an instrument of informed, a richly informed worshiper of Jesus. Now, sadly, these Pharisees were richly informed, but something was missing. They became detractors, they became criticizers. Why? Because they had an incorrect understanding between who Jesus was and what the scriptures had promised and how they came together. They had an incorrect understanding of the person of Jesus, and that led to an incorrect understanding of what it meant to give adoration to Jesus. Let me ask you the question, is Jesus worthy of adoration? Is the Jesus who is the historic Jesus who is sitting on a donkey is coming into Jerusalem and the people are crying, "Hosanna, this is our king," are they right or are they wrong? Is Jesus worthy of everything they're saying or is he not? I want to fast forward to Revelation. and another place of worship. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, and they sang a new song. Not the song being sung as Jesus is on this donkey, not the words they're singing and crying, but a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then John says, and I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Absolutely, Jesus is worthy. In fact, it would be the rejection of these very Pharisees that would put Jesus on a cross, that would make him still more worthy. See, the Pharisees were confused. The Pharisees were filled with pride. The Pharisees could not get out of their own way. They would get Jesus to a cross before they would get to full adoration. And trust me, they're not the only ones that have had that problem. So many people, maybe even some people here, maybe you're feeling this, you would rather critique Jesus, critique the Gospels, critique other Christians, than give your full adoration to Jesus. I would appeal to you, move out of that place. Think about Jesus and the Pharisees. In fact, I'm going to ask you to write this down. This is the fourth prayer for us. Father, make me an uninhibited in my adoration to Jesus. Now listen, you can be a follower of Jesus and be inhibited in your relationship. You can be a despiser of Jesus and be inhibited in your worship. May God pull us out of that place. Now think about the Pharisees, Jesus and the Pharisees. The reason the Pharisees turned on Jesus is because Jesus did not fit their preconceptions. To the Pharisees, Jesus was not worthy of their full allegiance. And yet, I would say this to the Pharisees, they were, at the very least, unwilling to do the hard thinking of reconciling the actions of Jesus, the claims of Jesus, and the trajectory of Jesus. Now I want you to just put your thinking cap on here. I've told you this before. I want to draw people in this church family into a thinking faith. We don't come here, we love to worship with our emotions. We also love to worship with our minds. If you want to have a healthy faith, you got to put your thinking cap on. And what the Pharisees were unwilling to do is to think hard about the passages that talked about Jesus and the claims that Jesus has made, and to sit down and ask for God's help to bring this together. Some things didn't seem to fit correctly. Even the disciples had problems with that. But they were unwilling to do the hard thinking. It was just easier to leave Jesus as a teacher and put him to the side. That's what they're saying here. Teacher. They don't call him king. They don't say, hey, king, tell your disciples to pipe down. They say, hey, teacher, teacher, tell your people to pipe down. You're a rabbi, you're a teacher, you're not the king. Listen, inhibited worship. If you're struggling with inhibited worship, I would tell you this, you can't have an a la carte Jesus. You can't have an a la carte Jesus where I'll take this and I'll take that, but I don't want to have to deal with this and that. That's what the Pharisees tried to do, and it's why they were inhibited in their worship. If it takes it, then ask God to help you. Ask God to give you the ability to reconcile the different aspects of the gospel that don't seem to line up for you. If you have doubts, this is a great place to have doubts. I will tell you, doubts are healthy. Most of the great leaders in Scripture had seasons of doubts. It's okay to have doubts. It's just not okay to stay there. You need to push through. You need to pray through. You need to get other people around you who will walk you through those seasons. Finally, look at verse 40. It says, and he answered, I tell you. Jesus is hearing these Pharisees who are complaining and whining, and teacher, rebuke your disciples. And it says, and Jesus answered, I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. Wow. Think of all the stones in Scripture, the stone that Jesus could have turned to bread and in a moment of weakness, stone that would be rolled in front of his tomb and then unrolled in front of the tomb as the angel showed up. So many different things, but the stones that Jesus was walking past, he said, if these disciples didn't claim this, somehow God would, as John said, turn these stones into sons of Abraham and they would cry out. Certainly the God who has created everything would have no problem putting that together. Here's the beautiful thing and what I want to draw us to. Father, make me an evangelist in my worship of Jesus. Now, if you're here and you're like, I thought this was five eyes, don't write evangelist, write invitational. Got your five eyes there. The goal is to be an evangelist, to be someone who's so filled with the good news of Jesus Christ that you can't but help cry out, Jesus, my King, Jesus, my Savior. Now, worship is more than singing. It's all of me. It's my behavior. It's my action. It's my thoughts. It's my attitude. It's all of me. Listen, if you want to see a reflection of your worship, it might actually be more clear on Tuesday at 10:17 a.m. than on Sunday at 10:17 a.m. If your heart is to worship Jesus Christ the King, if your heart is all in on worship, it will become evident not just at Sunday at church, but in the most difficult moments of your life. The greatest worship is personal worship. It is the testimony of what God has done in my life, even in the midst of trials, that matches my singing. See, every one of us has a moment of decision about Jesus. Those of us who choose to follow Jesus are filled with irresistible adoration by faith. Now, I want to draw this all together. When Jesus got on a donkey and he and his followers worked their way into Jerusalem, what Jesus was doing was forcing a crisis. He was forcing a moment of decision. And I would press this gently on you. Make a decision about Jesus. Jesus was coming in. You were either crying out praises to the King who comes in the name of the Lord, or you were backing away saying, how are we getting rid of him? And the truth is, every one of our hearts are the same way. You can't be neutral with Jesus. You're either gonna lean in and you're gonna worship him as the King who comes in the name of the Lord, or you're gonna back away and say, how do I get this guy out of my life in some way? I'm gonna invite the worship team to come join me on the stage. As they come, they're going to lead us in worship, and I'm going to ask all of us to respond. Really, if I were to boil this down for every one of us, believer or not, claiming to be a Christian or not, you have to decide something. You have to decide whether Jesus is a king to you. He is the King of the universe. He is the Messiah, or he is simply a good man. He's a teacher with some wisdom that might come in handy. You have to decide. I want to tell you, if you're wrestling through one of that decision, I would love to talk to you. We would love to pray with you. We would love to work through those questions. Again, doubt is not bad. Doubt just leads you to have to make a decision and think things through. I want to turn a corner here. As we go into worship, we have two songs that we're going to sing, and one of them, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about your testimony. What has Jesus done in your life? These people were worshiping because of what they had seen Jesus do. And I want to worship him out of the overflow of who I am, and then I also want to be worshiping because of who he is. Whether he's changed my life or not, whether I even understand him entirely or not, he is the King, and we can worship him.